God's word this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, verse 1 through chapter 52, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten Yahweh your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am Yahweh your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from Yahweh's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of Yahweh, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says Yahweh the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street of those who walk over it. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says Yahweh God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares Yahweh, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, Yahweh declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourself, you who carry the vessels of Yahweh. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. In the New Testament, we'll return to Matthew chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now turn to the end of Matthew to chapter 28, and we'll finish reading with verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A little bit different. Okay, so please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And at this time of year, we especially thank you for the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We thank you how they record for us by inspiration the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Savior. We thank you that the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. We thank you that the apostles beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that whereas no one has seen God, Jesus, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, came and explained him to us. We thank you that you invite us into your presence Sunday after Sunday, into the heavenly sanctuary, the holy room, where Jesus is seated at your right hand in a glorified human body. And we thank you that he reigns where he sits. And we thank you that he loves us and intercedes for us. And we thank you that he's coming again to live on earth with us. We pray then that you would speak to us by your word today so that we might bring honor and glory to this gracious gift you've given to us. This we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's that time of year when a whole lot of churches have Advent. And Advent is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. There are Christmas messages about the life of Christ. And there are prescribed Advent readings in some circles. And in other circles, there are not prescribed Advent readings. But the church at large turns to the idea of the incarnation of Christ. And Advent ends with the lighting of the candle for light. And of course, the whole idea of Jesus coming into the world as light is the very idea of a new creation. Because God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And what followed was the six-day creation with a seventh day of rest. And the same is so in our lives. Paul says it. He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Without light, you have no life." Jesus is the light of the world. And so people celebrate the coming into the world of Jesus, the light. And maybe everyone doesn't think of it this way. They ought to. But when Jesus comes, he comes as a new creation. He starts a new creation. Every epistle tells us that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that. Who delivered us from our sins, and he delivered us out of this present evil age. There's a new life, a new creation. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. We're new creations in Christ. There's a new creation. Life has changed since Jesus came and died and rose again and ascended on high. In the church in America, we are less familiar with the Gospels. We are more familiar and comfortable with the epistles. We do know the Gospels, and we celebrate what the Gospels have to say on Christmas, the birth of Jesus, and at Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus. What is in between those two particular true stories, true accountings in the Gospel? We don't know very well. We don't know how to handle it very well. The Gospels are an account of Jesus' life. And we tend to look at them from the perspective of Paul, which is unfortunate and misguided. The Gospels come first in your New Testament because the Gospels are first. And Paul explains points of the Gospel, but the Gospels have their own storyline. They are not a systematic theology. They are not haphazardly put together. They're written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of them talk about many of the same events, all surrounding Jesus coming into the world and going to the cross and returning to his Father. They each look at it from a different perspective, and they have a story, a storyline. And it's not immediately obvious to us, because most of us are not, you know, we're not real literary people. There are some in our midst who are, but I went to school and I majored in mathematics and then in philosophy. Philosophy and mathematics are just alike. They're logic. They're not literary. And we live in a society where those kinds of degrees, like a degree in English literature or Russian literature, something like that, it can't get you a job. And so most of us don't know that kind of stuff. And yet the Gospels are literature with a storyline. So like I said last week, the idea of the meta-narrative has come to take prominence starting in the 90s and up to our times. Used to be we'd read through Matthew and we'd read the story of the cleansing of the leper and we would say, well, now, what does that have to do with me? How does that apply to me? That is the wrong way to read Matthew. The question is, what is the message Matthew is trying to give to us? And Matthew is a book that is, as you know, written around five discourses. The first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second discourse is Jesus' commissioning of the disciples to go to the house of Israel in chapter 10. The third discourse has to do with the kingdom of heaven is like. And it takes all of chapter 13. And the fourth discourse comes in chapter 18. And chapter 18 is about humility and forgiveness. And it's Jesus giving a discourse through the whole chapter. And then finally, the discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and looked across at Jerusalem and the temple and had a lot of things to say about the temple. The Olivet Discourse includes chapter 23 as well, although he's not sitting on Mount Olive at the time, but that's chapters 23 through 25. these discourses organize Matthew's gospel. And Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Well, kingship is found in Mark and Luke and John, but not the same way as Matthew. And Matthew presents Jesus as king by tracing Israel's history. The book of Matthew is about Jesus as Israel. Israel is a total flop. But Jesus comes and he lives the life of Israel. And Matthew writes it that way to show us that Jesus is the true Israel. So that all of the promises of the Old Testament for Israel come to fruition in Christ. He lives it out. So Matthew is a Jewish gospel. It's written to a Jewish audience, a Jewish church. We get to read it. And we need to put ourselves in that meta-narrative and think like they thought. In other words, we need to recreate the history in which it's written. Otherwise, we get its message wrong. So let me just show you one place where we do that. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 2. Excuse me. Wrong place. Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away privately. Now, I don't want to explain the whole passage. That's not my purpose this morning. It's to show you one point out of here. But we've been through this, and I hope everyone here knows what this is all about. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save, it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, we look at that verse and we put Paul in there and we think personally, Jesus is going to save me from my sins. Of course, that statement is true. And of course, it's taught elsewhere. But in Matthew, that is not what it's talking about. Matthew is talking about Israel. He's talking about the promises that were given to Israel in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. And you open up chapter 40, and it's after the prophecy that they will go into exile in Babylon. And you read, and it says, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. It goes on to tell about how their iniquity is taken away, and they've paid double for their sins. And then you come down to that long section, which is all about bringing Israel back out of captivity. They went into captivity under the curse of Deuteronomy, chapters 27, 28, and 29, for their sin. Of course, it was personal sin. But it's not talking about personal sin. It's talking about national sin. And if you know the offerings in Leviticus, you realize there is a sin offering for national sin. Now, Jesus is going to become that sin offering for his people Israel. So when you get to Isaiah 53, which we read in the New Testament and is applied in different sections in the New Testament and does apply to us, within its context, it's talking about the saving of Israel. Now, the Gentiles are included, but it's talking about the saving of Israel. So when we come to Matthew chapter 2 and we read this, we need to think, oh, now what is Matthew saying? He has a meta-narrative. This meta-narrative is surrounding, like I said, the history of Israel. In just a minute, we'll point out a few of those facts. But now back to the discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, obviously, is a picture of Moses. Jesus is the new Moses in Israel. When you come to Matthew chapter 10 and the sending out of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples to the tribes of Israel is a picture of Joshua taking Israel into the promised land. This is what Matthew intends for you to see. And Joshua, of course, is the name Yeshua, Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus' name means. Then when you come to chapter 13 and you see the parables on the kingdom, it's the Solomonic era, and Jesus is the new Solomon. He speaks wisdom. Then when you come to chapter 18, you hit the divided period of the kingdom, and Jesus is the new Elisha. And then when you come to chapters 23, 24, and 25, the Olivet Discourse, you come to the prophetic era at the end of Israel, just or Judah, just before they go into captivity, and Jesus is the new Jeremiah, speaking against the temple and against his people. That's the history. And all the chapters that come in between these discourses support the discourse and drive the discourse forward in Israel's history. That's what Matthew wants you to see. Now, of course, that's a long and arduous study, and it's difficult because we don't think that way. It takes time to enter into that. We're just going to look at one little factor this morning. And so, back in chapter 1 of Matthew, the genealogy. We're not going to read the whole genealogy, just look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this, the book of the genealogy, turn now to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 4. Now, you can't see it in English. You can see it in the Greek edition of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. When it says in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. It's using the same language. Matthew is picking up on that language. And this is an expression that organizes the book of Genesis. And so now, the book of Genesis in verse 4 is in between two creations count, looking back at chapter 1 and looking forward to all of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, man is created, and man is put in the garden, and man is told the rules of the garden, and man is given work to do in the garden. When you come to Matthew chapter 1, then, Matthew has written it in this way. So we look back to Genesis, and we see in this genealogy, by literature, a new creation. It's the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, but now it's the Jesus who lived in heaven with his Father and now has come to earth. You have heaven and earth. So that's where we start. Then when you look over at chapter 2, if you would just glance at chapter 2, we get the message in verses 1 and following that the Magi have come from the east and they're looking for the King of the Jews. They've seen his star and they want to come and worship him. And you probably know this well too, but if you just look down in chapter 2, I'm looking for it. Look at verse 13. You know the story. Talking about the Magi. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose, and he took the child and his mother and by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Now, we know that that's taken from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 is recounting the history of Israel. And they were in Egypt, and they were called out of Egypt to go to the promised land. Now, Jesus is in Egypt, but Matthew's making a point. He left Egypt. He was called out of Egypt. Now Egypt, just as in Revelation chapter 11, I believe, Jerusalem is compared to Egypt. Now Israel has become Egypt. That's how bad Israel is. And so he goes down into Egypt. But going down into Egypt, he was called out of Egypt. That's the life of Jesus. He's tracking Israel. Then turn to chapter 3 in Matthew. And in chapter 3, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. And you notice down in chapter 3 in verse 16, it says, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, what did they do? They crossed the Red Sea. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And of course, the sea, the Red Sea, was a place where they went down into the water as a picture and came up. It's a picture of dying and rising into new life. When the Egyptians tried to cross, they actually did die in the sea. The waters covered them. Now, this is a picture. Jesus has been born. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. And he comes, he's called out of Egypt. And he comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan. And he is baptized. He crosses over the Red Sea. And what happened when Israel crossed the Red Sea? Israel came into the wilderness and they came to Mount Sinai. And when you read the account in Exodus and in Numbers, you discover all the temptations they went through and how they failed. 10 testings they failed until God said, okay, no more, I'm done with you. And at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, they grumbled against Moses because there was no water. And it brought them to the rock of Horeb. And he struck the rock and water came. And he called that place Meribah and Massah, testing and strife, because there they had tested the Lord. When you come to chapter 4, which we read, chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and he becomes hungry. Would you be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? You might be dead. That's about the length one can fast without dying. So he fasts, and then the devil comes and tempts him. And you know the temptations. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because this is what the Psalms say. And then finally, in verse 8, the devil again tempts him and takes him to a high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, okay, look, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you those kingdoms. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. There are 7 mountains in the book of Matthew. They're important. The first mountain in Matthew is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. The last mountain in Matthew is found here in chapter 28. The two are supposed to be set apart from each other, and it's like a big chiasm. Here's the way the story starts. Here's the way the story ends. Well, of course, Jesus did not give in to temptation. In each case, he quoted Scripture back in Matthew chapter 4 from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 8 and chapter 6. Now we come to the end, and Jesus has undergone the ultimate test. He agonized over that test in the garden. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he went and was hanged on a cross, where he suffered immensely. And he died, and he was buried. And he rose again, and he had told the disciples, he sent message to the disciples, meet me in Galilee, to a designated mountain. Now, the fact that there's one in chapter 4 and one in chapter 28, and in chapter 4 it has to do with the kingdoms of the world, and in chapter 28 it has to do with authority in heaven and earth, that is not a mistake. That's not a coincidence. This is how Matthew's writing, to show the two bookends, if you will, of this grand gospel and what Jesus has accomplished. Of course, he accomplished it through suffering. And we will talk about that suffering on the cross in another section in Matthew. That's not the point today. The point today is just to see, okay, he comes into the world, and then when we get to the end, where is he? Well, he's risen. He's in a body. And he has authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus of course, is the Son of God in the sense that he's the second person of the triune God. And as the second person of the triune God, he always had authority in heaven and on earth. After all, he created heaven and earth. Of course he has authority. But now he's joined the human race, and the message in Matthew, the broad message, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying there's nothing personal there, is that he's become man for Israel's sake. Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. So that their sins might be forgiven and Israel might come out of slavery from Babylon, from Persia, from Greece, ultimately from Rome, and most importantly, from Satan. Satan inhabited the rulers of Babylon, inhabited the rulers of Persia, inhabited the rulers of Greece, and inhabited the Caesars of Rome. Now they've been set free. And this is the message that they're going to go give. But look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular. This name singular has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to keep all that I commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, just some thoughts there. First of all, look at the last line. Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I didn't read it in chapter 2, but if you turn back to chapter 2, after the chapter 1, after the verses we read, there's the statement about Jesus being Emmanuel out of Isaiah, which means God with us. And so that starts the book of Matthew. And what ends the book of Matthew? Well, it's the same words. Behold, I am with you always. Jesus was up in heaven, wherever that is, with God. He became one of us, God with us. And now he says, even though I'm going back to heaven, I'm Emmanuel, God with you always. How does that happen? Well, Matthew doesn't explain that. We know that from the Gospel of John. We receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And he comes to live within his people and within his people individually so that he's always with us. That is a crucial statement at the end of the epistle, the end of the Gospel. Then notice he says, but go therefore, or what it literally says, going. This is what they're going to be doing. Going, and you read the book of Acts, and that's exactly what the apostles were doing. They were going and make disciples of all nations. Now, to me, this is absolutely crucial. It's essential. You may not believe me, but I hope one day you will. That's not what the Greek says. It does not say, make disciples of all the nations. The verb is make disciples. The object is all nations. Make all the nations disciples. The task given to the apostles was not just a small task. Okay, go present the gospel and bring a few to Christ. The task is a huge task. The task is to turn nations into disciples. The word disciple comes from a root that means to learn, learners. It goes along with the idea of following, and there were rabbis in Jesus' day where people would follow them around and learn from them and accept what they have to say. Now, this is what we as individuals are supposed to be, disciples. This is what a believer is, someone who learns from Christ and does what Christ says. He's a follower, or she's a follower of Christ, a disciple. Now, nations are going to be disciples. I was reading a book by a pastor well known in the area about heaven. In fact, I read two books by him about heaven. And the point was made over and over and over and over in the book that so very few people are going to be saved. Well, when you come to the book of Matthew, if you believe what it says there, it doesn't quite look like that, does it? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many there are of those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Well, there it is. That's, in fact, the two verses he kept referencing. The Sermon on the Mount, the book of Matthew, when you get to the end, it's for Gentiles. The book of Matthew is all about Jesus as Israel. And it's my belief, my understanding. I don't think you can make Scripture work together unless you take this view. Is that it is Jews from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70 that are going to be few that enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what I think it's talking about. When you get to the end of the book of Matthew and it spreads out, it's all nations. That's going to be a lot of people. And quite frankly, when you read the book of Revelation, you discover there are myriads of myriads. But this book I was reading on heaven made it sound like, well, you know, there's going to be a handful up in heaven and in hell, wherever that is, are going to be the masses of humanity. Well, there are going to be a lot of people in hell, no doubt about that. But the gospel is victorious. And the gospel is going to prevail. And there are going to be many more in heaven, if heaven's up, I don't know if it's up or not, than are going to be in hell. And I think the end of Matthew tells you that. So, go make the nations disciples. That's a vast task for the church. That's our task. That's the message of Matthew. Jesus became a man, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended, and he has all authority. So how's the task going to get done? Well, it's going to get done through his authority, not through our capabilities. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, who's adequate for this task? Well, no one's adequate. But we're made adequate in Christ because it's his authority. And there are two things that are said that take us back to the inner workings of Matthew. One is baptize them, what it literally says, into the name. Into. You're outside of the name. Now, we baptize somebody, suppose we immerse them and we bring them back up, and now they've come into the name. Now, however you think of that, because I know there are disputes about that. I don't want to enter into the disputes. I want to enter into the outcome. When you baptize somebody, you are putting them into the name of God. They become, well, however you want to say it. They were outside, now they're in. When you go back to the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1, You have this long genealogy, and it's telling, well, everybody in that genealogy who came from Abraham and then from David, they were in Abraham, and it's the Abrahamic covenant, which blossoms forward in David. And who's in that list? Well, it's not just Jewish people. It's Tamar, the Canaanite. It's Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. It's Ruth, the Moabitess. And it's Bathsheba, the one who married someone you weren't supposed to marry, a Hittite. They're in the genealogy. Now you come into God's genealogy at the end and baptism. However you explain. I'm not saying all explanations are right. I'm just saying we don't want to enter that controversy. We just want to look. It does say into. So what's the difference? In Greek you have into. You come into something. And then once you're there, preposition is eis. Then once you're inside the room, once you come in, then you say, well, I'm in the room. That preposition is en. So, all through the epistles, you have in Christ. Someone's baptized into, he comes in from the outside, now he's in. This is what making disciples is. And the second part of it goes back to the Sermon on the Mount and teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. So a disciple is one who's following Jesus around. He's or she is in Christ. And the one who is in Christ is learning and doing all that Jesus commanded us to do. That's a disciple. So this is Matthew's gospel. Over here, Jesus comes into the world and he rescues Israel from their sins. And you come down to the end and Israel has been rescued. And then Gentiles are allowed in. And this is Matthew's message. Now, of course, when you get to chapter 28, there's all kinds of application. But I want you to think about one thing. How do you make nations disciples? How do you make nations disciples? We need to think more broadly than we think. How do you do that? How do you teach the nations to observe all that Jesus commanded us? How do you do that? That's what we're called to do. So we think of Christmas, and the general thoughts of Christmas are about little baby Jesus in his manger. By the way, I heard on NPR the other day that a little piece of Jesus' manger was found again. And it's gone back to Rome, I think it is, as a relic. Do you believe that? That is just such nonsense. Probably if you could get it and rub your hands on it, your life would be really good. That's Matthew's gospel from end to end. Now, I want you to, if you're not there, one last thing and then we'll be done. Back in Matthew chapter 7. This relates to all that I've commanded you. Back in Matthew chapter 7. In verses 21 through 23, I'm not going to read that part, but Jesus is saying, the one who will be in the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of his Father. Then verse 24, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, that is, does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, And the floods came, and the wind blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon a rock. Need to find a different method. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus comes in Israel's history, and he's the new Moses. And he gives the law of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that comes from heaven. He gives the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the conclusion, he tells us, you know, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. And here he is in chapters 5, 6, and 7, giving us the will of his Father. Now, we know that one comes into the kingdom, he tells us in verses 13 and 14, through this narrow gate. It's the gate of trusting in Jesus. But once one trusts in Jesus, the fact of trust is demonstrated by how you build your house. I'd suggest over the Christmas season that you read the Sermon on the Mount and you say to yourself, do I live like this? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. I'm just saying, Jesus says, here's what wisdom is. The one who does this, that's good. The one who doesn't do it, it's a great fall. And at the end of Matthew, go make the nations disciples, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. The church needs to do what Jesus says. I was thinking this morning as we came to Psalm 128, the Psalm of Ascents. If the church in America were marching up to Jerusalem to a festival, could they really sing that song and say, I mean it, I believe it? I don't think so. We've changed our ideas these days. Blessed is the man whose wife is a fruitful vine. We don't believe that anymore. Blessed is the man whose kids are like olive trees around the table. No, we don't want a parcel of kids. We don't want that. But that's God's blessing. Well, when you come to the book of Matthew, what God has to say is contained in the Sermon on the Mount, and it has some drastic things to say. Like if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. Wait a minute. Somebody will beat me up if I do that. Yep, they will. Which is exactly what happened to Jesus. That's the Gospel of Matthew. Tracing the history of Israel, you come from one end to the other end, and you have this baby Jesus who's born the King of the Jews, and he goes to the cross, and the plaque is put above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then he comes to life from the dead, meets his disciples, and says, okay, what we have is authority now. So let's go make disciples. I hope that's what McKinney Bible Church wants to do. Let's make disciples. Let's think and ask big. Let's make disciples. It's our job. And that's what King Jesus won at the cross. The authority to make the nations disciples. Let's begin as a church to pray for nations like Saudi Arabia, and Iran and Iraq and Pakistan and India and China. Let's pray that these nations will be made disciples. Well, how's it going to happen? Well, of course, it's going to happen one, by people. But let's pray for nations. This is our calling. Stand with me. King Jesus, it is a pleasure and an honor to be a citizen of your kingdom, a kingdom where you sit as king and you have all authority. And you've called us to the same life you led, a life of sacrifice, and you say, out of that comes life. So help us to be people who believe what the book of Matthew says, and then to pursue it in ways that you call each of us to and in ways you call this church to. Because for this reason, you became one of us. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And we can trust you because you have all authority. We don't need to fear. We could go into countries where our life is at stake, and why fear? You have all authority. Help us to think broadly, vastly, about the great commission of King Jesus. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.